Chapter 3 tonight, third chapter of Joshua. I was thinking as we were singing that song, It Is Well With My Soul, a few weeks ago when some of us were in Israel, very near the gate of St. Stephen, and right next to the pool of Bethesda, the place where the Lord healed a man in very remarkable circumstances. There is a church called St. Anne's, not a very big one, but it's got a choir loft and acoustics like no other church in this world. And the favorite trick of evangelical groups is to wait their turn and have a time sitting in the choir loft and singing. And there were 40 of us, and this is what we sang. And the echo was just like nothing I've ever heard. It somehow makes our croaky voices sound really good. It's like singing in the bathtub. First time I ever met Ben was in Seattle in 1951, and he had joined a young people's hike of ours in the North Cascades in Washington, which are among the most beautiful mountains in the country. Not often visited because it takes a little walking to get in there. And there were, I think, a dozen of us or so on this trip. We climbed up to a place called Cascade Pass between two peaks and camped there for at least a couple of nights, maybe three. I don't exactly remember at the time. But what I discovered is that there are two kinds of people in the mountains of Washington. And some of them are called valley pounders, and some of them are called peak baggers. One of the people that was on that trip was Paul Flint, a good friend of mine for many, many years, and he's a valley pounder. He likes to hike, but he likes to stay as low as possible. He will go through the mountains at the very lowest point he could possibly make to get to the other side. I admit, I am of the other variety. I like to get to the top of anything I see. And so I misspent my youth climbing the peaks in Washington, and I suppose there aren't very many peaks of any major nature that I haven't climbed in Washington. But I love to get to the high country. Love to look down on the glaciers, to look across at other rugged peaks and wonder how you could get up those as well. Joshua was that kind of man. Joshua was a man who wanted to go for the high country. He wanted to lead the people of God across the River Jordan and into the land of victory, the land of blessing, the land of rest, the land which pictures for us our life in Christ as a victorious life, not just barely making it, dragging on toward glory, but enjoying God along the way, seeing God's blessing in His hand upon us, and watching Him work through our lives. We're going to talk tonight about crossing the River Jordan. Lots of Christians don't get to the other side of Jordan. They're content with the mundane, content with the mediocre. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable, like the Jordan? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do what no other friend can do. And if it seems to you like some of your friends are living in victory and you don't know the joy and excitement of the Christian life, you don't know the way in which they enjoy the Lord and His people, that they are busy in the service of God, they are witnessing, and they're concerned about being empty-handed, the solo we just sung, When We Meet the Savior. These are the kinds of people that are most like Christ. And this day, the day in Joshua chapter 3, is really one of the great days in the 4,000-year history of Israel, from Abraham until the present day. This is the day to which they had been looking forward for 430 years, to get into the land that God had promised them, and it would be theirs, and God was going to bless them in it. And so this was a great day. They were going to cross the River Jordan and get into the land. And while Rahab waited with her family inside Jericho, waiting to be rescued, and she was, one last barrier remained for the children of Israel, and that was this river. It was probably 100 yards wide at the time, flowing about 10 miles an hour. It was possible for people and soldiers and so on to get across. It was not possible for 2 million Israelites to move across. And so it was a barrier to them. In many ways, it was similar to the Red Sea because they needed the power of God to get across. And the new generation, which had not crossed the Red Sea, needed to learn to trust God just like their forefathers had. The Red Sea spoke of death to the world, which was behind. They were leaving Egypt and saying, "It is, I'm finished with it, I'm done with it, I'm going across out of Egypt into the, following Moses into the wilderness." The Jordan speaks more of resurrection life with Christ to a new life beyond. The Red Sea has to do with escaping from the armies of Pharaoh who were chasing them. The Jordan has to do with crossing to meet the armies and defeat the armies of Canaan on the other side. Quite a different scenario. The Red Sea introduced them to defensive warfare. All they wanted to do was get through the wilderness, and they had to defend themselves, and Pharaoh was chasing them. The Jordan introduced them to offensive warfare. There were high-walled cities. There were giants in the land. And God was going to use the Calebs and the Joshuas and the other mighty men to break down those barriers. When they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized unto Moses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Baptized unto Moses. That is, they committed themselves to the leadership of Moses through the sea and on into life beyond. Very wonderful picture of our baptism into Christ, where we follow a greater Moses. We follow the Lord Jesus and were baptized in His name. When they crossed the River Jordan, they were identified with Joshua, and they enjoyed the victory that God won through them. Now, I find it very sad that a lot of believers want to escape the judgment of Egypt, but they don't want to enjoy the victories of Canaan. They're content to live a compromised life. Now we're going to read from Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over ahead of the people, So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here, and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe, and it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan. The waters of Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap." And so it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan flows, overflows all its banks all the days of harvest in April and May, and March and April. Then the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, a city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah and the Salt Sea were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing Jordan. Marvelous story. And it's true. Our God made it happen. In the first four verses, I see the obedience of following Christ. The obedience of following Christ. They, the spies had come back to the camp in Shittim. They had given a very optimistic report. They're all afraid of us. God is preparing us there. Rahab and her family will be waiting because they're already believers in our God, and they have a marker outside their window. And so it says, and Joshua rose early. I like that. He rose early in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel, and they set off from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan and lodged there before they crossed. Now they had been 3 days in Shittim, and there were probably another 3 days right down on the edge of Jordan, about 7 miles away. That's all there was between them. But they needed to be right near Jordan. If you're going to get 2 million people across the river, it's going to take more than a half an hour. And they had to be all ready to go. And so they were. And so they're there on the banks of Jordan, and they waited there another 3 days. It was probably a time in which they would survey the river and see it flowing by and remember again that without God it was impossible. It would add to the suspense that was coming. And what do you think the people in Jericho were thinking? Because they could see them from the top of their wall. It isn't very far. 2 million people on the banks of the Jordan. Now they felt maybe a little more secure because they knew people in any masses could not cross that way. But they had heard they crossed the Red Sea. What might happen now? They're not so sure. And then you see in verse 2, and it came about the end of 3 days, that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. And the ark becomes the central point of this chapter. It's mentioned some 10 times. And it is the focus of the chapter itself. You remember what the Ark of the Covenant was? It was that chest-like box that was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was made of wood that demonstrates or shows something of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. It was overlaid with gold, which points to his deity, both man and God. And inside it were the tables of the law. And of course, there is only one person that could ever say, I delight to do thy will. And that was the Lord Jesus himself. Only one person who could say, thy law is within my heart. He had perfectly kept it. And on the lid of that box was what was known as the mercy seat, a solid gold lid, on which were two cherubim, the guardians of God, looking down at the sprinkled blood that was placed there once a year on the Day of Atonement. The ark spoke in many ways about our Lord Jesus. He was the obedient man. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who is truly God and in human flesh. And the ark, as it pictures Christ, because the ark was in fact the symbol presence of Christ or of the Lord on earth. And it was placed in the tabernacle, and the cloud of fire and the pillar of cloud and fire emanated from the mercy seat and stretched upward through the tabernacle and out into the atmosphere above, and became a guide and a light to the people of Israel as they had followed it during 40 years in the wilderness. The ark of God. And it was to be the focus of their attention. But notice something here. There was to be a space between them and the ark in verse 4. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits, about a kilometer, about 0.6 miles. It was enough distance so all the people could see it. They couldn't come too close and crowd around it so others couldn't see it, because everybody was to focus on that ark. The ark was going to be the key to crossing Jordan. And they had to focus on that ark. And so God allowed them to get a clear view of it. And there was this space in between, an uninterrupted view of that ark. They were to follow the ark, not each other. They weren't to be like sheep and sort of follow each other along the line. They were to follow the ark, and each one was responsible to do that. Do not come near. Do not come near. You see, there is always a reverential awe of the presence of God. We were hearing at supper time about the word awesome, and how it truly and properly belongs to God. And so it was with the Israelites here. There was to be this space between them. They were to give God his place. The Lord Jesus reminded his disciples, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Sometimes we get a little bit light and flippant in our language about God. We need to remember the awesome presence of God, and the ark symbolized that.
And the ark is what crossed the barrier, the river, into the land of blessing and victory. Now, we are to behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to move forward when He moves forward. We are to have our eyes fixed on Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we're to keep our eyes, to fix our eyes upon Him and follow Him. He is the captain of our salvation. And just as they followed the ark, by the way, not Joshua, the ark. Joshua doesn't come in this chapter much at all. It's the ark that's important. They're to follow Him. And He crossed that barrier. You see, Christ's people are called to follow Him. He is the one who walks in triumph. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about following in the train of His triumph. That Christ, our victor, has already won the battle. And if we follow in the train of His triumph, what are we? I'll tell you what we are. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And we don't have to be concerned about falling, because He'll never take us where that can happen. We are more than conquerors through Him. We're to travel in the train of His triumph. And so in these first four verses, there's obedience to following the ark. In the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, we are to be consecrated to Christ. If we're to follow Christ, who is triumphant, now we are to be consecrated to Him. Verse 5 says, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. A prerequisite for crossing Jordan was that they had to set themselves apart for God. They were to sanctify themselves, or dedicate themselves, or consecrate themselves, all similar kinds of words. They didn't know the future. They didn't know all the experiences that were going to await them on the other side. But what they had to do was give themselves completely to Him, submit to Him, consecrate yourselves to the Lord. The word is used a number of times in Exodus and the Leviticus. And here it is in Joshua. They had some kind of ceremonial washing, and they were prepared for God's will to be made known. Now, this is solid New Testament truth, not just for the Israelites back in Joshua's day. We are to, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, and you don't hear many verses on, many sermons on this kind of subject. Cleanse yourselves from all the filthiness of flesh and spirit. Heard a message on that recently? Maybe, maybe not. Cleanse yourself. God wanted clean, dedicated, consecrated people. And they were commanded to do this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, says 1 Peter in chapter 3. We'll probably look at it tomorrow in the morning session. And we are to be sanctified to Him. It's the Romans 12:1 experience. We become a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, because we have given ourselves to Him. And the writer of Romans, Paul, tells us that in the light of such a tremendous salvation, explained in chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, and in the light of all that God was going to do with His people in chapters 9 and 10 and that is in chapters 7, 8, and 9, and 10, and 11. So they should consecrate themselves, put themselves on the altar. You see, there's no experience like victory without commitment to Him. And the reason why many Christian people never know the joy of victory, and they live all their lives in a worry, hurry, scurry, concerned kind of way, is they've never really given all that they have wholly to the Lord. Two lessons so far. Fix your eyes on Jesus and dedicate yourselves to Him no matter what the future holds. They didn't know the future. And when we consecrate ourselves to God, we don't know either. Many Emmaus students are very concerned about the will of God. You know what they want to know? Well, who will I marry? Where will I go? What will life be like? And you know what? What they really need to know is that they should consecrate themselves to God and follow the Lord Jesus and watch Him unfold the most marvelous life they could possibly have. My wife and I have found that in our own experience. And God has been wonderful to us in 47 years of marriage. Wonderful. A life of victory. And it is for us all. In verses 7 and 8, there's a recognition of Joshua's leadership. God was going to use Joshua. But He wanted them first to get a hold of the fact that they had to keep their eyes on the ark. And verse 7 says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You, however, you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the ark.'" And immediately the subject goes back to the ark. Yes, I'm going to use you, Joshua, as a leader. Yes, the people are going to acknowledge the fact that you are my appointed leader. But follow the ark. So Joshua, as well as all the rest of them, were to do that. You see, when God gives a man honor and authority, it's wonderful. What's it like when men seek it themselves? It stinks, that's what it does. And what's the great temptation of many of us? To seek honor? Are you tempted like that sometimes? I am. To seek honor, and it's despicable in the sight of God. Now Joshua realized that God was going to use him, and he had a humble attitude toward God. And notice his faith was not a blind faith. Joshua knew the history of Israel. He knew how God had dealt with people in the past. And can God not take care of him in the future? Of course he can. And the God who led Joshua can take care of Ken Fleming, can take care of you in your life as well when we give ourselves to Him. And then in verses 9 to 11, and I'm hurrying along here a little, there is the idea of knowing the power of His resurrection. "Then Joshua said to Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord. By this you shall know the living God is among you, and He will assuredly dispossess from before you all of these enemies, the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite.'" Canaanites were known for their trade and a love for money, and they were going to be defeated. And the Hittites were known for their terror, and they were always instilling fear, and that was going to be defeated. And the Hivites were known for wickedness, and the Perizzites were known for known as those who are dwellers in the open, or self-seekers. The Girgashites might be linked to those who are worldly, because their name means they dwell in the soil, in the clay soil. The Amorites is a name that means bitter or rebel. and bitterness and pride that will be overcome. And the Jebusites mean treading down. They were the ones who dwelt around Jerusalem. And God would give them victory over these Jebusites as well. But in verse 11, you see it's the ark of God that's going to go before you. In verse 10, there's the presence of the living God among you. That's the ark. Then there's the power of God that will defeat your enemies in verse 10 as well. And now the ark of God that will go before. And it is given a very special name. Did you notice it? A little bit different than ever before in Scripture. Verse 11 says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the earth, of all the earth." It never had that title before in Scripture, although it's been referred to dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the Pentateuch. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. How about the gods of the Hittites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Canaanites, and so on? Greater than all those gods, demonic gods. For this was the Ark of the Covenant of the God of all the earth. A great God. And it was their God. And the victory has already been given them. Almighty God on their side. Then it tells us about these men selected to carry the stones. We'll see about them in the next chapter. And that will be developed there. They were representatives of the 12 tribes. But I want you to see in verse 14 to 17 where they actually crossed the river. This is the crossing of the river. This is the point which is crucial. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the ark of the covenant before the people. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped into the edge of the water. That's the crucial point. That the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap. A great distance away at Adam. It's about 20 miles north of there. And they which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, that's the Valley of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the priests dipped their feet in the water carrying the ark, and the water level starts to go down. And everybody can see it. And it goes down. Down, down, and within a short period, the whole river is dry. And those carrying the ark go to the very center of the river, to the very middle of the river, and hold the ark there in the place of death, in the middle of the river, while 2 million people march forward with their animals, with their wives and families, with their equipment, with all that they have, and literally swarm across that river. Marvelous sight, one of the great days in the history of all Israel. And the ark, the symbol presence of the Lord, was the key to it all. They followed the ark. And the ark stood in the place of death while all of them crossed over to the other side. I hope you and I are among those who crossed to the other side. And we don't say, well, no, I've got to hold back here. I don't think I could quite do it. I think I'd like to hold back on a few of my sins. It's exciting at Emmaus to see some students that crossed the River Jordan. Think of a fellow, Steve Sanders. He's one who crossed. Grew up in a good Christian home of missionary parents. Finished high school with flying honors. Was given a 4-year scholarship at Northwestern that's worth about $90,000. But he got away from God and he blew it all. He blew his grades. He blew his life. He ran off with a woman to Florida and married her. wasted 6 or 7 years of his life in the desert. But then God got a hold of Steve. By that time, his wife had left him. And God had got a hold of him. And he came back and straightened out his life and got back into the fellowship of his local assembly in Chicago and decided he needed to give his life to God. He was committing himself to God. And part of that process, he has come out to Emmaus and he's turned on toward the Muslim world and is looking eventually toward serving God in the Muslim world. And you never met a man so enthusiastic about Christ. I'll tell you why. Took his eyes off all the mess of the world that was around him and in which he was very much a part. Put his eyes on the Lord Jesus. And intends to go out. I think of another girl at Emmaus. Her name is Melanie Papworth, also of missionary parents. Came to Emmaus, teen girl, but is now turned on toward mission. She spent a summer in Morocco and is very interested in Muslim missions and moving forward and preparing herself, excited about what God is going to do for her, while she tries to keep her eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That can happen to you and me while we do it, and we can cross Jordan. Now, in the crossing, I'm just going to say in passing, in chapter 4, I'm going to summarize it for you, there were two memorial cairns built. You know what a cairn is? C-A-I-R-N. Well, it's a pile of stones. When we climbed mountains in Washington, if they'd been climbed before and there were any loose stones around, there would be a cairn on top or very near the top. And inside the cairn, that is, if you took away a stone or two, you'd find a can. And in that can would be a notepad. And if you climbed the mountain, you could add your name to that. I've signed my name on the top of Mount Rainier a couple of times and things like that in the cairns that are there. Here were two cairns, but they were not victory cairns for climbing mountains. They were memorial cairns, piles of stones. And in chapter 4, you have two different cairns. In the first 8 verses, and then finishing up a little bit later in the chapter, you have first of all a stone cairn that was set up on the other side of the river. And God told those 12 men that Joshua had selected, one from each tribe, representative people, to go down to where the ark was standing in the middle of the river and pick out 12 stones from that spot, and take them over on the western side of the river toward Gilgal, and there erect a little pile of stones. And those stones were to be a memorial of what God had done. He had taken them through the place of death and brought them out on the resurrection side. And they had come there because the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had stood in the middle of Jordan and protected them while they crossed. It was all that God had accomplished in them and through them. And then there was one more cairn in chapter 4, and it's described in verse 9. And it's not built by 12 men. It says, and then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. This little cairn was built back down in the middle of the river where the Ark had stood. And how often would you be able to view this little cairn, pile of 12 stones? Only when the river was very, very low, if then. But that little pile of stones set up there was to mark where the ark had been in the place of death. And it was Joshua himself who had done it. And the ark had stood there until all the people crossed, until the whole crossing was finished. And they were to look on those stones in the future and remember that they were on the resurrection side of a finished work. And they could look at the other pile of stones set up on the west bank there in Gilgal, that is just up the west bank from where they crossed. And they could look at that pile of stones and see in it a mark of where God had brought them. You know, there are two things when we meet around the table of the Lord and remember Him that we focus on. And one has to do with the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And it's good to remember Him, isn't it? Do you enjoy it? For some of the young people, is it a drag? I know it is. But it doesn't have to be. Because if you set your heart and mind to go to a meeting of that nature with the idea that you're going to give God the worship of your heart because of what His Son did on the cross for you, you'll begin to find that to be one of the most wonderful experiences of life, bringing glory to Him. And you'll also find out what He has done for you. And that's what the other cairn was about. He has lifted you up. You were an enemy. You were an alien. You were separated from Him. You were outside the fellowship of God. And God, through His Son, brought you to Himself. And He gave you the springboard for victory in your life on the resurrection side. And you come back and remember that once a week, and it'll be a tremendous incentive toward holy living, toward seeking to please the Lord Jesus in everything that we do. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father, sometimes we're prone not to cross our River Jordan in terms of dedication to Him and giving ourselves to Him. Help us, Father, to overcome those human fears and to place our confidence, our trust, our faith in Him, and to move following the ark with our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus, and to live on the resurrection side of that barrier, and to find the joy of His service and the delight of worshiping Him. Help us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.